Okay, let's begin this evening by bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us and your love. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout history. We know that history is His story, centering around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the exalted Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ. And we look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to defend biblically your truth and support it by Scripture. And Lord, just not from our own viewpoint or opinion, but from thus saith the Lord in your word. So I pray this evening that we might see more clearly and accurately your truth through the Scripture. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we introduced the subject of the rapture, and we're not going to go into a great detail, a lot of detail about the rapture. We taught on the pre-trib rapture before, but we want to point out some important passages supporting that. But we saw here clearly, in order to understand the pre-trib nature of the rapture, we need to realize that the church is a mystery. The Bible revealed in Ephesians 3 that we are living in a mystery dispensation. And this dispensation was unforeseen from the Old Testament perspective. And you see this chart from Clarence Larkin. What the Old Testament prophets saw was mountain peaks. They saw events surrounding the first coming of the Messiah, such as his birth in Bethlehem, his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, and then the second coming, events leading up to the second coming, such as tribulational verses, and eventually the kingdom. But what they missed is the valley of the church. Like when you're driving out to Colorado and you see mountain peaks, but if you were able to view those mountain peaks from the side, you would see there's valleys in between those mountain peaks. From your perspective, they look close together. Those various mountain peaks look close together. So that's why when you see some prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll see that one verse predicting the first coming of Christ, the next verse predicting the second coming of Christ, because of the principle of foreshortening. They looked at these events as if they were occurring one after the other. But from God's perspective, there's a gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, we do have the prophecy of Daniel 70:7. This also supports this idea of a gap between the first and second coming of Christ. We have 69 sevens leading up to the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince. And we know that he arrived in Jerusalem. We call this a triumphal entry, March 30th, AD 33. Supported in such passages such as Zechariah 9:9, prophetic passage indicating Christ would come as a king but riding on a donkey. Whereas in Revelation 19, he comes riding on a white horse, and that's his second coming. The two comings, interesting, two different animals. Coming in humility, representing the donkey, Zechariah 9:9, first coming. Second coming, coming in victory on a white stallion to defeat his enemies. Now, we see here the church age was introduced, and this is what Chafer called a parenthesis, if you want to look at it. And that word does not mean that it was an afterthought in God's plan, as some critics of dispensationalism teach. They say that our view is the church age is some kind of second thought or afterthought. They're just stuck in between events. And that's not true. God planned the church age from eternity past. He simply did not reveal the details concerning the church age or the nature of the church to the Old Testament prophets. Their focus was centered on events surrounding Israel. So we had to distinguish between events related to Israel prophetically and events related to the church. And part of dispensational truth, built on literal interpretation, by the way, I want to make that very clear, that I'm not a dispensationalist because of a particular bent of theology or prophecy. I'm a dispensationalist because I interpret the Bible literally, including prophetic passages of the Word of God. I don't try to spiritualize those passages. I take them in their normal, straightforward sense. And if you do so, you will turn out to be a dispensationalist. You will make that distinction between Israel and the church. So obviously, God's dealing with Daniel's people here in Daniel 77, including that last seven. So that last seven-year period called the tribulation is related to Israel. God's going to finish their rebellion. Remember the sixfold purpose of that last, all 77s, including that last seven. Why did God give this prophetic passage to Daniel and to the Jews? Well, God's going to one day restore Israel and fulfill his covenant promises, and he'll use that last seven-year period to do so. He's going to put pressure on him. That's where thlipsis in the Greek, tribulation, means God's going to squeeze them. He's going to put pressure on the Jews so that they will eventually recognize that Jesus is their true Messiah. And then they will turn in faith to him, and he can establish his covenant promises he made with Abraham and David and the new covenant promises. So we see that sixfold purpose there on the right. We've studied this passage before. But it's very important, if we support a pre-trib rapture, to realize that that last seven-year period is for, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not for the purging of the church. God revealed the church age as in between these two advents. Therefore, is another term I want to throw at you. The church age includes an age between two advents, the inner advent age. We could say the church age is part of the inner advent age, the age between two comings. The first coming of Christ to die, to be crucified, and the second coming of Christ to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, along with the idea that the church is unrevealed, it's called a mystery. By the way, the last event of the church, called the rapture, is also called a mystery. In 1 Thessalonians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Therefore, he cannot be talking about the second coming. The second coming was revealed in the Old Testament, Daniel 7:13-14. But the rapture, that event that ends or terminates the church age, was unforeseen. And that's another argument for a pre-trib rapture. So we begin with, in order to study prophecy, there's a lot of people that ignore ecclesiology. You have to understand the nature of the church, the purpose and nature of the church, and also the purpose and nature of Israel, in order to understand prophetic events. If you don't understand the mystery nature of the church, you will see all kinds of prophetic fulfillment in the church age, prophetic signs and events, and you will use newspaper exegesis to determine current events instead of seeing the events on the world scene as simply preparatory or stage setting for the tribulation. Prophecy is not being fulfilled per se in this church age, but the stage is being set for the tribulation. So, mystery nature of the church, also the purpose of the 77, that last 7 years, relates to Israel, not the church. Therefore, the church will be raptured before that seven-year period. The church does not belong in half of it. It's all related to Israel. It doesn't belong into the three-quarters of it. as the you know, the pre-wrath rapture people teach, we'll go through three quarters of the tribulation. No, we don't belong in that day at all. It's also called the day of the Lord. And therefore, we'll be caught up before that day begins. Now, so, with pre-trib rapture arguments, we begin with number one. The church's program is distinct from Israel's program. In order to support the pre-trib rapture, we have to realize God has two distinct programs, one for Israel, one for the church. God has two distinct purposes, one for Israel and one for the church. The church is a mystery age, and the tribulation period is for Israel. It's not to discipline the church, as some people teach, not to purify the church, no. The church age is for Israel in order to lead. One of the purposes, there are several purposes of why a seven-year tribulation. One of the purposes is God is now dealing with Israel once again after a gap in time from the stopping the 69 sevens to the beginning of the last seven. He begins to start the clock again, and now he goes back with Israel and starts to deal with them again. He's going to bring them in to a time of distress or trouble in order to put pressure on them so that they will see that Jesus Christ is their true Messiah. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We'll look at that verse, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Now, he's talking about that day of the Lord or day of the tribulation period. And he says it's unparalleled. In particular, by the way, he's referring to the last 3.5 years, I think, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is unparalleled. The last 3.5 years, we call it the Great Tribulation. That day is unparalleled. It's a time of whose trouble is it? Jacob's. See, it's not for the church. It's for Israel, the Jews. So, but notice here, he shall be saved out of it, which is an important distinction from the rapture. We will see it in Revelation 3:10. We won't look at that right now, but we'll look at that here later in the message. Revelation 3:10, we are kept from the hour, whereas Jacob is kept through the hour. He's going to be delivered at the end of the tribulation. This brings up the important passage in the Gospels of Matthew 24. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be what? Saved. See? Where did that passage come from? What was that referencing? I think it was referencing this passage. Israel, if they survived the tribulation, they will be delivered. And that's why there's a remnant that flees to Petra. The Jews will be kept, a remnant will be kept safe. Some Jews will be martyred during that period of time. 2/3, by the way, actually the Bible indicates, will be killed during that period of 7 years. The book of Zechariah supports that. 2/3 will die, but 1/3 will be delivered. But the nation will turn to their Messiah. Jacob will be saved out of it, whereas the church will be kept from it. So it's time of Jacob's trouble. Now, let's take a look at a couple more supporting passages. Daniel 9:24, obviously, the passage dealing with a tribulation period that is elaborated on in Revelation. Originally, given to Daniel, Daniel indicates the purpose of that. To bear with me here. Daniel 9:24. Didn't want to do this. 77s, that word heptad means seven, and it's years. King James translates weeks because you have an option. You have a seven. Well, is it 7 months, days? That's why the King James translates it weeks. New King James followed suit. But it literally means seven. 77s are determined. Now notice this, for who? or whom? It's your people, Daniel's people, the Jews. And that includes that last seven, by the way. That includes that last 7-year tribulation. It's not for the church. And he's going to finish Israel's rebellion in answer to Daniel's prayer. That's why they were in captivity, by the way. They're anticipating the return. Daniel's waiting for the people to return. They were in captivity 70 years for violating the Sabbath regulations and for rebellion and rebelling against God. When will Israel end their rebellion against God? It will take one final 7 to end that. So by the end of the 7-year tribulation, they will no longer be in rebellion against God. The new covenant will be applied. And then, of course, we have the word sin and iniquity. Christ's first coming, by the way, sets them up for the application of forgiveness of sins by the new covenant and a second coming. All 6 of these things, by the way, relate to the second coming. But the first coming was preparatory in dying for their sins in order to end their rebellion. He's going to bring in his kingdom, fulfill prophecy, and the holy city, which relates to the most holy place, will be holy before God. But I want to point out the purpose of that last 7. We have to understand the purpose of, one of the purposes of that last 7 is for Daniel's people to end their rebellion. And one way he does that is by putting pressure on them, called the tribulation. Okay, let's take a look further in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I think, again, this is the last 3.5-year tribulation period, the last called the Great Tribulation. Again, it's unparalleled. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, Daniel's people is the Jews. At that time, your people will be delivered. So God will use that trouble to call out a remnant for his name, to fulfill his covenant promises. Next, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. Notice this prophecy. I think this is probably the first mention of a future tribulation period in the Bible, or a time of trouble for Israel. When you are in distress, that word distress related to the idea of trouble, some translate tribulation. When you're in distress or tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter day. Notice in the latter day, so this is the remote future for Israel. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey your voice. And notice, God's going to listen. So, God's going to use that time of distress reserved for the Jews, related to the Jews. The word distress, by the way, means to be troubled, to be oppressed. In Zephaniah 1:17, this is also described as the day of the Lord. Look at Zephaniah 1:17, another term for that future 7-year period. I will bring distress upon men. This is the same Hebrew word used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Same Hebrew word. I will bring distress or tribulation upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuge. Notice it's called the day of the Lord's wrath in verse 18. It's kind of the land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. So this time of distress is called the day of the Lord's wrath. And Matthew chapter 24 verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Notice here, he speaks about various events that begin the tribulation, false Christ and wars or rumors of wars, verse 6, nation rebelling against nation, rising against nation, disease and so forth. This is not the coronavirus, by the way. This is not pestilence. That's not a fulfillment of prophecy. It does show you, though, how quickly a disease can affect the entire world economically, politically, and so forth, that we are seeing the effects of what a little disease can do. But there are going to be further plural diseases that will come upon the world that will kill, by the way, in the seal judgments, 1/4 of the earth's population. Far worse than the coronavirus. Now, there'll be disease and earthquakes in various places. All these are beginning of, the word sorrow means birth pangs. It's a birth pang of a woman who is beginning labor. Notice, beginning labor pangs of a woman. Which, by the way, shows that the second half of the tribulation is intense labor pangs. Time of Jacob's trouble. It's the labor pangs analogy is used. Let's jump back to Jeremiah verse 30. I want to show you the contrast between beginning birth pangs and more severe birth pangs. Notice here, this day in verse 6, Jeremiah 30 verse 6, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Now, who knows what can occur today? It's how perverse our society is. But it's not a normal thing. Put it that way. Not something you see every day. Ask now whether a man is ever in labor with child. Then he said, well, why do I see men bent over like a woman ready to give birth? Well, notice one condition, by the way, paleness of face, one condition of labor pangs. And why are men grasping at their loins like a woman in labor? Because of this unparalleled time of trouble. The day is great, it's unparalleled. So this day is going to affect, it's described as labor pangs, intense labor pangs. We would call these more severe labor pangs in the second half of the tribulation. We have beginning birth pangs, Jesus said, in the first half of the tribulation. And these are the pangs of the Messiah. There were Jews that believed there will be a seven-year period of time leading up, seven-year period of pain and trouble leading up to the arrival of the Messiah. And that's true, his second coming, but they, many Jews ignore the fact that he came in his first coming. But these are the pangs of the Messiah. These are the pangs leading up to the appearance of the Messiah. Now, back to 24 verse 9. So we see the trouble here for the Jews. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And he's referring here, his disciples at this point represent the Jews in the tribulation. And that's why he said you, in the idea of who you represent. He's using them as a representative group. And by the way, if we say that this is referring to his disciples, John didn't die that way. See, some of the praetorists try to use these verses saying, well, this was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. This is not future. But they represent those individual Jews who will be martyred in the tribulation. It will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Think about that. Now, verse 21, look at this. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. We saw that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. We saw that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And now it's repeated here by Christ in Matthew 24, 22. this period will be the worst period, that last 3.5 year period will be the worst period that the world has ever seen. At that point, the Antichrist is world ruler. He demands worship. And no one, if you don't worship him, guess what? Execution. Beheading. And unparalleled persecution of the Jews at that point. Pogrom. An all-out attack to annihilate the Jews. We see the Satan's enrage with the woman in Revelation chapter 12. That's why God has to protect the remnant down in Petra. If not, every Jew will be killed. If those days were not cut off, no flesh will be left alive. If it would have went on beyond the 7-year tribulation period, there'll be no one left alive on planet Earth. That's how bad it's going to be. Think about that. We see even two judgments of the 21 judgments of the tribulation. Now, if you want to include the thunder judgments, 28, we don't know what those are, but the seal, trump, and bowl judgments, two of those judgments, over one half of the earth's population is killed because we have a 1/4 plus 1/3. And do your math, that's over one half. Two judgments. We're not talking even about all 21 or 28 judgments. Two judgments will take out over half of the world's population. Think about through disease, warfare, famine, you know, other things that are described in Revelation. And therefore, unless those days were cut off, no flesh will be saved. Now notice this interesting phrase here. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, who are the elect? That's not like Calvinists teach. Well, certain people God chose to go to heaven. I think he's talking about national election and the election of Israel. They're called God's chosen people. And God is not allowing this period to go on indefinitely for the sake of Israel in order to fulfill his covenant promises with them. There's enough pressure there in order for the Jews to awake to see their Messiah. He's not going to put more. I mean, it's unparalleled. But he's going to say, no more. 7 years, that's it. He only allows the Antichrist to do his dirty work for 3.5 years. And that's mentioned several times in Scripture. He's allotted time and half a time. 1,260 days, 42 months. That's it. I'm going to allow you to rule over the world for 42 months and not a day longer. God's in charge of this. God tailor makes his time of trouble. And he's using this for the elect, Israel. So, they are God's elect, and God has, according to Daniel 77, God has a future for Israel. So, keeping this in mind then, the tribulation period is targeted toward the Jews. It's also judgment, obviously, of Gentiles. Another purpose of tribulation is pour out God's wrath upon unbelieving Gentiles. But the bride, the church, will be taken out before judgment falls. We are the bride. If you're a believer here tonight or listening to this, you are the bride of Christ. You are living in the church age. You will be taken out and removed before wrath falls. You will not see 1 second of this judgment. And therefore, this supports pre-tribulational rapture. Knowing the purposes of that last 7 years, and also the unique nature of the church as a mystery, making that distinction between Israel and the church, we come up with the pre-trib rapture. A second strong, I think, argument for the rapture is imminency. Now, there are several passages. I didn't list all of these. There's an excellent book Reynolds Showers wrote called Maranatha, Our Lord Come, from the Friends of Israel. Awesome, awesome book. And he supported the pre-trib rapture. He has a chapter on imminency. I took a few verses out of that chapter, but we're going to just highlight some of the verses supporting imminency. These are not all the verses. But we want to deal with the one in 1 Corinthians 16:22 to begin with. And that phrase, Maranatha. You heard that term, Maranatha. And let's take a look in our Bibles at 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, O Lord, come would be Maranatha. It's really a threefold compound word that's Aramaic. And literally it's translated Maranatha. It's here in the New King James. He transliterates the word, O Lord, come. But I think here in the Old King James, it's called, it's Maranatha. Is that right, Penny? Can we check that real quick? I know I can check the... she has a King James Bible. Remember the word Maranatha. And let me take a look here at some other translations and see if that word here is translated... Yeah, I have the King James here. Yeah, Maranatha. See, it literally gives the word Maranatha in the King James. And the New King James simply translates the meaning, our Lord come. That's what it means. But I like the fact that King James left the word Maranatha. Because that's a literal Aramaic word. The Aramaic word that's there is Maranatha. Now, what that means is our Lord come. Our Lord come. Now, so the Didache was an ancient Christian manual of worship. Use this petition and statements that were to be made at the end of communion service. I find it interesting. Now, when we partake of communion, remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we say until the Lord come, right? So it's interesting, the Didache also took that passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 when we partake of communion. We have verse 23. Let me go back to the New King James here. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Notice I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, the same night. Now we read this when we partake of communion, but notice verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. And every time we partake of communion, we're reminded of the imminent return of Christ. Think about that. We're reminded of Christ's return. So when we partake of communion, we're thinking about our Lord in the past, his death. We're also thinking of the Lord in the future, his coming. Most people ignore the coming part. But we're doing this in remembrance of him. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now the Didache, church tradition, said Maranatha. Let's go back to our quote here. The Didache, an ancient Christian manual worship, used this petition found in 1 Corinthians 16:22 and statements that were to be made at the end of communion service. This usage helps to clarify the meaning of this expression, especially in light of Paul's reference to the future coming of Christ in conjunction with the observance of communion, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Maranatha. Leon Morris said the term Maranatha consists of three Aramaic words. Mar, which means Lord. This is Aramaic. Mar, Lord. Ana, Ar. And the, come. Thus, the entire term meant our Lord come. Our Lord come. Maranatha. And I know, I heard from church tradition, early Christians used to use this as a greeting. Maranatha. I don't think that's a bad greeting. Reminding fellow believers, Maranatha. reminding them of the next event on God's calendar, the return of Christ for the church. Our Lord come. By the way, how did John end the book of Revelation? When we look at the last section of Revelation, he ended with what was on his mind? Return of Christ. And we go back clear to the end here, Revelation 22. Look at verse 20. Who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. It means swiftly. When he comes, it'll be swiftly. Quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. He could have said, Maranatha. Maranatha. Our Lord come. The Bible ends with an exhortation for the return of Christ. How important is it that churches don't preach the return of Christ for the church? Oh, it's so vital. The Bible ends with the return of Christ. Maranatha. Now, he didn't say, Antichrist come. He said, our Lord come. Therefore, this supports imminency. We're not waiting for Antichrist. I told you last week, there's a fellow named Robert Gundry. I read his book from beginning to end. Had to critique it. And he wrote a book, First the Antichrist. Ridiculous. No, First Christ. Our hope is not, our blessed hope is not the appearance of the Antichrist. Our hope is the appearance of Christ. That's been the church's hope down through the centuries. Now, Philippians 4:5, imminency. Let's look at this. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You mean when Paul wrote to the Philippians, the Lord was at hand? Yes. Very important. The Lord was at hand when Paul wrote. He's still at hand. And so this teaches imminency. That's the next event on God's calendar for the church. The Lord is still at hand. He could have come at any moment. Remember, an imminent event is one that is impending, overhanging, about to occur. It could occur at any moment. The Bible doesn't tell us when that will occur. But we know that that's next. That's next on God's calendar for the church. Now, what's significant here also, in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9, we see the Lord is at hand there. And we have there a perfect active indicative verb. Let's look at James 5, 7 through 9. James 5. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Notice that's what he's waiting for. James ought to be patient till when? The coming of the Lord. Not the coming of the Antichrist. Coming of the tribulation. Be patient till the coming of the Lord. And he gives the example of a farmer waiting for produce or crops. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. There were two rainy seasons in Israel for crops. So the farmer had to wait for those rain so that the fruit would grow, or whatever they planted would produce fruit. You also be patient. Establish your heart. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. James said it's at hand. Paul said it's at hand. Now, what's interesting is this verb tense. We had the perfect active indicative verb. A perfect tense is a tense referring to past action with continuing results on into the present. So, the Lord's coming was at hand when James wrote this. The Lord's coming is still at hand. That's the effect of the perfect tense. It has always been at hand. Now, don't confuse the Lord's coming with soon. Sometimes we say the Lord's coming soon. That means within a short period of time. It's been 2,000 years. Obviously, the return of the Lord was not soon, but it was imminent. So we need to distinguish those two terms. The coming of the Lord, His return, it's always imminent. Now, looking at the things leading up to the tribulation and how quickly the world is moving toward globalism, one world government, technology, worldwide communication, all these things, the various nations aligning in hostility against Israel, I think it's soon as well. It would occur in my lifetime. At least I expect it. But whether or not it does, I am to expect it each minute. I am to anticipate the return of Christ at any moment. Meaning, as far as God's concerned, there is nothing else that has to occur before the return of Christ for the church. Nothing else. The Lord is at hand. And we can say that with confidence as much today as James and Paul said in their day. Today, the Lord is at hand. Maranatha, our Lord come. Our Lord come. Now, in light of that return, he exhorted them in regard to the judgment seat of Christ. Do not grumble against one another, brother. Don't complain about each other's brothers. Christians don't do that. Lest you be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, obviously, if a judge is standing behind the door, the trial is ready to begin. That judge could come through that door at any moment. Right? I think it's another picture of imminency. The judge is standing at the door. Think about Jesus standing at heaven's door, awaiting the return. Awaiting the return. So the judge is standing at the door. The Lord's at hand. There's nothing here about expecting a tribulation period or, all these other events before the return of Christ. We expect Christ's return. Therefore, it teaches imminency. Now, perfect tense teaches that. I think we also have a perfect tense in Philippians 4 or 5. Let me check that real quick. There might be a present tense there, but it's an adverbial form there. That's why he did, but engase. But the idea, the concept is there as well. It still teaches the imminency of Christ. All right, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. When we study the book of Revelation, we have to keep in mind the book of Revelation is framed. It was written to the church, by the way. That doesn't mean that the events will have to be fulfilled in the church age. But certainly the Lord's return is one of those events that will be. What event will kickstart all the other events in Revelation? What is the trigger mechanism? It's like if you have a machine gun. You pull that trigger, the first bullet that flies out, and then, you have all the other bullets that follow after the first one. As soon as you pull the trigger is the return of Christ for the church. And once that return occurs, all these events, Revelation will follow afterwards. John framed his book around the rapture. That is the beginning event that will set up all the other events afterwards. All right. Now, Revelation 1:3. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps the things that are written in it. Notice this is the only book that has a blessing associated with those who study it. I think read doesn't simply mean read it over, but it means study and then keep it. Obeys those truths. And notice here, the time is near. Now, it says near, engeis. The idea is, it's near in the sense that the rapture is the next event on the calendar. Notice that. That's the idea. The rapture is the next event on the... We have the word engeis. The idea could come swiftly. So, the rapture is the next thing that will occur that will set up all the other events of the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, and we're going to examine this in greater detail, but I want to just briefly go over this passage here. This is the promise to be kept from the hour of trouble. Now, there was a paper done at the Pre-Trib Research Center by John Niemela. Now, John Niemela has spoken here at Free Grace Bible Church. He wrote a paper on this, delivered at the Pre-Trib Rapture, study group. And notice this address here in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you kept my command to persevere. He said that sentence should end right there. So verse 10 goes to verse 9. Because the way it reads, because of the verse division, we read that, well, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. Meaning, if you don't keep my command to persevere, I won't keep you from the hour of trial. Wrong. Grammatically, this should go with the prior verse, and I agree with that. So what we have left in verse 10 is the ultimate promise for all believers. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice another purpose for the tribulation is to test the unbeliever. Those who dwell on the earth is the unbeliever. Didn't say test the church. He said the church will be kept from the hour of trial. The church is exempt from the hour of trial, whereas the trial that will come upon the whole world is testing the unbeliever to show their true colors. God sends these judgments and they're still in defiance against God. He's showing who they truly are. That's the idea. So the another purpose of tribulation is to send judgment upon rebellious unbelievers. He's going to put them to the test. Are you going to turn to me or are you going to continue in rebellion? Later on, Revelation 16, they didn't repent of their immorality and all the other deeds, indicating that they were still in rebellion against God. Now, that does not, we have to do those things in order to be saved, but it does show you their true character. They had no idea. They continue in their idolatry, sexual immorality. The time of trouble is there to test the unsaved, not to purify the church. Obviously, the purification of the church is going on now. Keep in mind, God's not going to use that future 7-year period to purify the church. The bride will be prepared. And notice he, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, Charles Ryrie used this verse and he said this. He said, if I had a student who had straight A's, I could say to that student, by the way, I will keep you from the final exam. But if I said, and that student may come to class on the final exam and just sit there, and when the tests are passed around, he doesn't have to take it. But if he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of the exam, he doesn't even have to show up to class. And that's even stronger. He says, I'm not only going to keep you from the test, You want to be in the hour of the test. See? So that's even stronger, supporting that we will be taken out of this world before the hour of judgment begins. We will be exempt from that future period of time. Now, the question is, how will God exempt us? Through what means? Will God put some kind of bubble over us while the 100-pound hailstones come down upon the earth? And will God kind of keep every believer in the church age free from any of the trouble that will occur? No. How will God exempt the church? The next verse tells us, by the return of Christ. This is how God keeps the church from the hour. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. See that? When I come quickly, swiftly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. So, it's through the vehicle or means of the rapture, return of Christ, that he will keep the church exempt from the hour of trial. We won't be here. We will be in heaven. So this is a very strong passage of the believer's exemption and removal. Eck, by the way, I'm getting into some of the details. I wanted to save this for later, but the word from here is a Greek preposition, ek, ek. And this preposition means spatial separation. I'm going to physically separate you from the hour of trial. Ek, like exit, go out. God's going to exit the church, if you want to put it that in that term, those terms. God is going to exit the church from the hour of trial through return of Christ. See, by the way, if God wanted to intend that the church will be in some kind of bubble while these judgments fall, he would have used the preposition in the Greek, not ek, but dia, D-I-A. D-I-A in the Greek means through. John could have used that Greek preposition, dia, through. He did not. He used the specific Greek preposition, ek, to show physical removal from. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay.
Later it says come upon the whole world.
So. Yeah, it will come literally upon it comes upon those who are in rebellion against God. Now, let's take a look at the example of Lot. Lot is one example of a believer, even carnal, that was removed from judgment, physically. He was kept from judgment. He talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He delivered righteous Lot. How did he deliver Lot? He was physically grabbed up by angels and removed from the place of judgment before the judgment began. Lot's a great type of the preacher of rapture, in one sense. And he says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Now here's this Greek preposition, ek. By the way, testing is the same Greek word used in Revelation 3:10. So there's a semantic connection, I think, between this passage and Revelation 3:10. He uses two of the same Greek words in that passage. He's going to deliver the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. I think this could have be an allusion to the preacher of rapture, possibly. Lot is an example of someone who is physically removed before judgment began, separated from the judgment. Noah would be an example of someone who is preserved through the judgment. And he's a type of the tribulation saints. By the way, if we go back to Noah's day, there was a fellow who was raptured before the flood came. He was Enoch. He was not for what God took him. Enoch was raptured before judgment came. Noah was preserved through judgment. So Enoch is a type of the church, or in a sense, church is not revealed in the Old Testament, but a picture of a believer, let's put it that way, who was raptured before judgment fell. And Noah is an example of an individual who is preserved through judgment, like the tribulation remnant. The Jews who will flee to Petra. See? God has two different ways of preserving his saints. He can physically remove them, or he can protect them through a trial. But for the church, he tells us how he will do that. He will tell for the church, he will remove them like Lot from the hour trial. See? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly ek out of trial and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, those in Sodom and Gomorrah, picturing, I think, those tribulation unbelievers, they're going to be under God's wrath. Whereas, we will be physically exited, removed from that trial through the coming of Christ for the church. Alright, let's finish this. Revelation chapter 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. Revelation 22. Here's the word, again, swiftness. I'm coming quickly. When I come, it'll be with swiftness. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Notice how he ends this passage, book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. The judgment seat of Christ will occur after the coming of Christ for the church. Just like James. By the way, James, the judge, is standing at the door. He's talking about the judgment of believers in their works. Now he speaks of, at the return of Christ, he's coming to reward his faithful. I'm coming quickly. And then finally, as we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, a third time, he who testifies to these things says, words of Christ. Now also think about this. This is the last words of Christ in the Bible. Surely I'm coming quickly. Return of Christ for the church. That's the trigger mechanism that will start all the other future prophetic events. But that's, from our perspective, that's the next event. Surely I'm coming quickly. John's response, and this is the last prayer of the Bible, by the way, even so come, Lord Jesus. So what do you think the Bible focuses upon for the believer? That blessed hope of Christ's return. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the return of Christ and the promise of being exempted from that hour of trial which will come upon all the world. We thank you, Lord, that your program for the church is separate and distinct from your program with Israel. And Lord, you love both. You love Israel and the church. But Father, we know that there are many Jews who still need to accept Christ as Savior. And if they accept Christ as Savior now, they will become part of the church and be exempt from that future period of trial. But we know that there are those who will not, but will come to faith in Christ during that time of trouble. But thank you, Lord, you have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry about going through that period of trouble. As bad as things are now, we will not have to face that period of time that's unparalleled in your judgment and wrath. And we rejoice in that fact. Help us, as the Apostle John, have this upward perspective and pray as he prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we give you the praise, Father, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.